Okay. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, dear God, that you are such an abundance of life and grace toward each one of us in our lives today and in every moment of our lives. Father, we thank you that in your foreknowledge, in your knowing and understanding all of our needs, that you have met our every need abundantly, exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, in Christ our Lord and Savior. Father, may we be of thankful hearts this morning, with great gratitude toward you for the work you're doing today. The events of today, the things of today, the things going on in our lives today, how each one, dear God, is intended to draw us closer to you and to help manifest your grace and love toward the world in Christ. Father, we just ask your blessing by the leading of the Holy Spirit this morning of your word to each heart and life here, and may give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I want to talk a little bit more about infirmities. That thought simply just will not leave my head, because it's around us. It's everything. It's everything about us that, as I was talking about last week, that we're simply the feebleness, the maladies, the frailty, whether it's physical or spiritual, emotional, whatever it might be, that dominates all of our lives. All of our lives. I was reading an article this morning about a county prison up in Minnesota that just opened, and they have a big sign with the Ten Commandments on it, like 11 feet tall. And people are already objecting that shouldn't be there, and it's the state trying to promote a religion or whatever and enforce it on others. And, people see, that as this is like the law that you're supposed to follow, and that this is something you're supposed to believe. Well, what you don't hear much about is that law. The law is perfect. What that sign is, and every statement in those Ten Commandments, condemns us. Because no one measures up to any of those standards. It's really a great equalizer in that we all fail those commandments. None of us are worthy to have life or joy or peace because we've failed the directives of God, and because we are infirm. We are infirm. We cannot, our lives simply cannot support the demands that God would put on us in the Ten Commandments or anything else. We are dependent on God's strength. So I want to turn back real quickly to Matthew chapter 8, where we ended last week, as I remember, which doesn't mean a lot some days. But Matthew chapter 8, and we read here how Jesus came to Peter's house, and he saw his wife's mother was laid sick and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And when even was come, they brought, in verse 16, brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Excuse me. And now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. What Jesus did here, if you can turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, what Jesus did here was, as God, and even as he can speak and did speak life into clay, into dirt, and life came forth, so too he can speak to any malady or infirmity that a person may have, And he has complete power to change it. And he cast out devils from many, and he healed their, touched them and healed their diseases. But when he saw the multitudes coming, he said, I'm out of here. He came to make it absolutely known that God, that he is the Son of God, and that he has power over all creation. And he did the works the Father gave him to do. But that isn't his first priority. If it was, he would have stayed there and continued healing our physical bodies. And the physical bodies and the needs, physical needs of all who came. And that's what he would have done. But that is simply not his first priority. In Luke chapter 7, and let's start with verse 19. And John, calling him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he who that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities, plagues, and evil spirits. Unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So again, we see Jesus as a sign to John, an encouragement to John. He says, just tell John, he said to his disciples, tell them what you see, that he might know and be assured. But in that same hour, as verse 21 says, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits and gave sight to the blind. But that is not Jesus' first priority in coming into the world. He was the great physician, but that was not the reason he came into the world. It was to manifest that all things were possible for him. Now, for us, and I encourage each and every one of you, read these words. If you believe these things, find rest and peace in knowing that Christ is able for all of your bodily infirmities. Work on getting that settled in our hearts and our minds. God is able to heal and to restore and bring life out of nothing. But that's just meant to be a sign, an indication of what power is available towards us in Christ. Let's turn then to Isaiah, as Matthew spoke of. Isaiah chapter 53. And some of the most remarkable passages. This is a passage in this portion that just very prominent in my heart and mind. But Isaiah chapter 53, and let's start with the first verse. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. I'll stop there. It goes on, but Jesus came into the world not to just heal illnesses, those sort of infirmities. He still does, but sometimes he does not, for he has greater things in mind. But the infirmities that Jesus came in this world, that he was focused upon, was that he might bear our infirmities, our spiritual infirmities. As I was speaking of the law, we cannot keep the law. We cannot keep one of the laws. We can't keep even a part of the law for any length of time whatsoever. Because in our hearts are at enmity with God. Jesus came into the world because we were spiritually infirm, spiritually feeble, have a spiritual malady, and spiritually frail. Jesus came into this world to build a bridge between our mortality and his immortality. Between our infirmities and his strength, his ability. He came to supply a way from the realm of darkness and death, that we might have a way of escaping our infirmities, our weaknesses. He came as a savior. He didn't come to save an Olympic swimmer that was having a little trouble. He came to save rocks that could not swim at all. Until we see how infirm spiritually we are, we cannot ever quite understand the greatness of the work that Christ has done. We cannot understand the wonder of God's love and purpose in our lives, until we can comprehend a little bit how it simply does not exist in us at all, because we are infirm. We have these infirmities. Jesus came into this world, and the world, people, it says, you know, they looked at him, he had no comeliness. Well, there's no comeliness. There's nothing attractive about our infirmities. He came as us. In a sense, he was as he appeared to the world, so we appear to God. There's no comeliness, there's no worthiness in us, there's no beauty, there's no reason for God to identify himself with us, though we were created in his image. There's no reason for God to desire us, because as in the time of Noah, when it was in the hearts and minds of men to do evil continually, God repented that he'd even made man. And he could have destroyed the human race righteously, justly, and done something else. But he didn't. When they talk about Jesus in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It was our grief that he was acquainted with, our infirmities, our sorrows. As we hid our faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't want to be associated with somebody that looked like that, There's no reason to be around him. There was nothing about him that attracted us naturally speaking, except the words of truth that he spoke is what drew his disciples. When he heard them speak, there was a connection through the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds that this was a man, this was something of a great importance. So much so that one after another, they dropped what they had been doing with their lives up until that moment and walked away. Verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But people judged him, well, he's cursed of God. Look at his life. Look at his character. Look at what he's gone through. Certainly, you know, God, when God loves somebody, he blesses them. Physically, financially, he blesses them, and they're happy people, they're popular people, they're good people, they're people you want to be around, and that's in that sort of mindset. Not true. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. But Jesus' character on earth was of one that people looked at him and said, well, surely God is out to get him, and he's cursed. But see, Jesus looked like that and went through those things because that's what we deserved, because of our infirmities. We were infirm. That's why Jesus came into the world, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to lift us up out of the muck and the mire of ungodliness and sin and of the grave, that he might speak life into our hearts and souls, and that we might be made the children of God, made one with him and one with God, and enter into his glory. That was the main reason. That was Jesus' top priority, is to bring salvation, to do the work of God, to be as we sang in the song, that to bear our burdens unto death. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's start in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. But Jesus came to bear our burden into the grave, that we might be made righteous through faith in him, having been relieved of our infirmities. Now the way is open unto salvation and life because Jesus has opened that door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, let's begin there. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So Jesus came in the likeness of flesh, our flesh. His way, he was made perfect, verse 10 says, through sufferings. This way was, he identified fully with us, taking on himself our very nature, the flesh and blood, and took it to death, bore those to death, that he might take the tool of the devil and turn it against the devil, The devil said all that, you know, God's law, the word of God states that every soul that sins shall die, shall perish. And so the devil beguiled Eve and drug the human race into the realm of sin and doubt, having a doubt toward the word and the person of God. And it's, look at the world around us today. A recent poll came out and said that 30% of Americans do not have a faith in God. They do not have a belief whatsoever in God, any God. That's a remarkably high number. In that, not that many years ago, 70% or 75% identified themselves as Christians. The devil's main strength is deceit, and he will deceive anyone he can to the point of death, and then with the power of death, destroy them. But Jesus came into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, bearing our infirmities, taking responsibility, the burden of our spiritual feebleness and maladies and frailty. He took them upon himself to the grave. He died. But because he was without sin, because he was not infirm, because he is the creator of all that we know and all that we are, he was able to bear all of our weaknesses, our infirmities, and endure the judgment of God against those infirmities, not against himself, but against those infirmities. And he bore our sins, though yet without sin, to make reconciliation for sin, as verse 17 says. And by taking them to death, all the power of the devil to do what the devil does, as far as the eternal destiny of our souls, was defeated. He was openly defeated, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Flagrantly, abundantly overthrown and destroyed. So now the only power that the devil has is to deceive the world about the work that Jesus did. And the world, even as he deceived the world about the truth of the word of God with spoken to Adam and to Eve, so even now the corruption, the deceit is about regarding who Jesus is. The devil is a liar and a deceiver. And he plays upon the infirmities of mankind. We still have those weaknesses. We still, those are still with us. But as pertains to our infirmities in righteousness and the right to stand before God, that spiritual infirmity, Jesus has destroyed that, that whosoever believes that Jesus died and rose again from the dead is saved, is born of God. Jesus bore my infirmities and that separated me from God and has brought me into the presence, into the family, into unity with God, where there are no infirmities. There are no infirmities in a Christian's relationship with God when it comes to sin and salvation. There's no lack. We are saved to the uttermost, Scripture says. We cannot be any more saved than we are today, because Christ, who is righteous, has destroyed the power of sin, the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. He came looking like us, but he came looking like us under a curse. And he lived what appeared to be a terrible approximately 33 years, especially his last three during his ministry. Nobody really wanted to be around him much until they saw him heal there was nothing about him that attracted people except the power and the miracles that he did. But he didn't come here just to fix our illnesses. He came to fix our relationship with God and throw wide open the gates, to empty the graves, and to bring us into the presence of God with eternal hope and salvation. This was his first priority. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Here we read about having a rest. A rest. A Sabbath. Again, the letter to Hebrews is a letter to Jews, to Hebrews, Jewish believers. It's important to realize that Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are still, who are raised in the law and the things of the law, and the intent of the epistle is to help them to understand that it is now Christ, it's not the law. Not to look to the law, not to look backwards, but to look forward to the things of Christ. But he's speaking to them about their heritage and bringing Moses and the nation of Israel out of Egypt to the very borders of the promised land that had already been delivered out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But when it came time to enter into Canaan with Moses the first time, as verse 19 says in chapter 3, so we see they could not enter because of unbelief. They could not enter into his rest, this place, this land of blessing and promise. They lacked faith for that. He says, let us therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now think about that for a moment, and keep that in mind. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Not just the works of creation, as we learn here. You know, God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. His work was completed. But the implication there, he didn't rest from just the works of creation and take a day off. All of his works were completed. He rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, if they'll just enter into my rest, if they'll just enter into that place where they realize and they know that everything is finished, all the works are done. They needn't look at their infirmities or be concerned about their infirmities. Or concerned, you know, one of the reasons that that eldest generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, they were delivered out of Egypt. They were no longer in bondage. They were delivered out of the power of Pharaoh. But they had not entered into that fullness of rest in the land of promise. They said, oh, no, we can't go in there. We fear for our sake of our children. What's going to happen to our children? We go in there, those nations that are greater and mightier than us. You know, we don't even really have really weapons or anything. We're not skilled in war. And the Lord told him, he said, well, because of your unbelief, you will not enter in. But the children that you propose or are trying to protect, they will enter in. They will enter in. He says, if they will enter into my rest, that peace of knowing that rest that comes from knowing that God is my strength, that I no longer should pay attention to my infirmities, but that I should look at how God has met and fulfilled and supplies all my need. As we talked about Paul last week, when he prayed that the Lord would take that thorn from his flesh, that trial. And the Lord told him, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness, in your infirmities. It's what God does in us in spite of us. It's what God does through us, not what we do for God through our own strength. I ran in and talked to so many Christians that are, you know, out trying to please God and take on some ministry and invent some sort of ministry that where they go out and they can have an outreach and go out and touch other lives and bring people to Christ, and they labor to find that. And the thing is, it's right there. They don't need to go looking for it. It's not our work. It's God's work. Verse 6 then says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain today in David, saying, today, this day, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and this word Jesus here, the name Jesus here is in reference to Joshua, who did lead them in to the land of Canaan. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? The Lord would not have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Pause right there. Again, the works were finished from the foundation of the world, in verse 3. God has created, has prepared a rest for our hearts and souls, a rest from the fear and the worry and the burden of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our inabilities. There remaineth a rest, a Sabbath, to the people of God. He's not talking about salvation. He says there's a deeper, greater rest that is provided, that is offered, that is prepared, that is created for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, it is God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. There is nothing that more that we can do, need do, are able to do because we are infirm, other than to labor into the rest that God has given us through Christ as our complete Lord, our complete Savior. Again, Jesus did not come into the world to rescue world-class swimmers from drowning. He came into the world to save those who sink like rocks. That's what I do. I know the fear of being in over your head when it comes to water. I don't do so well. So verse 11 says, let us labor therefore. If we're going to labor, let us labor. Let us strive. Let us... I'm trying to remember some of the words that this word means, but it means exert energy. Let us work, therefore, to enter into that rest. So in other words, if we find something in our hearts, something in our lives that prevents us from finding a complete rest in the completed work of God, the completed work of Christ, let us face that for what it is, lest any man fall or fall away after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper. Now, these verses are often quoted in a sense completely out of context or for another context, you might say. But now think of these in the context in which they are found. For the word of God is quick or alive, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So in other words, the rest that God has called us to enter, the Word of God is able to get to the very core purpose in our hearts why a person is not entered into that rest. He knows absolutely everything in us and about us. He knows our thoughts, David says, afar off, before we think them. He knows when I'm going to sit down before I sit down. That's how much God, these are just insights into how much God knows about every detail. Like Mary spoke of in her testimony about Zacchaeus and the tree. The Lord knew that Zacchaeus would need a tree on that day. And a seed was got put in the ground. And that tree was allowed to grow. And the branches were within his reach that he was able to climb that tree and see Jesus. And experience a time of fellowship with Jesus Christ. God knows every little detail. He created every cell in your body and the components of each and every cell in your body. He knows everything. Seeing then that there is a rest that remains for the people of God, is verse 9, and seeing that through unbelief we may not enter into that rest where we have absolute peace with God and confidence in God, he knows our hearts. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our belief, our profession, our confession, what we say, what we believe. Let us hold that fast. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's pause there for a moment. We don't have a high priest that doesn't know what it's like to live in the flesh. One of the many complaints I hear about some of the different types of priesthoods in the world, and that the priests dwell in this sort of an upper class. We were talking about that a little bit the other night or last Sunday. They have conquered the people and they intercede, they claim, to intercede between the people and God. They put themselves in a place where they are above the laity. They're the clergy, and they put themselves above the laity. And they're not like them. They're a special class, only in their own minds, but not in the sight of God. But our high priest, as we read also in chapter 2, who was made like unto his brethren, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to intercede between us and God. We have a high priest in his phrase that touched with the feeling is where we get our word sympathy. For we have not an high priest which cannot sympathize or have sympathy with our infirmities, because he experienced them. He bore them in his own flesh. He is well acquainted with our weakness, our inability. And he's able to give us strength as we look to him, as we believe him in the completed works, as we find more and more how that our successful spiritual lives do not depend upon our spiritual strength except through faith in him, that our spiritual strength in this world and in this life, and in the events and circumstances of our life, depends upon his ability, Christ's ability. Because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So verse 16, for the sake of time, says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, with all our infirmities, our weaknesses, our fears, that we may obtain mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need." Jesus came into a world where there was lots of infirmities. People were sick, but that's not why he came. It's just to heal, to run a clinic and heal bodily ailments. He came in this world to heal and deliver us from our spiritual infirmities through taking on our infirmities in himself and bearing them into the grave, bearing them into death, which is the righteous judgment of God. But because he could not be held, he did it without sin. He was qualified. It could not hold him in death. He was raised from the dead, according to the scripture. And our infirmities, all our inabilities, our incapabilities when it comes to our relationship with God have been buried and are dead. There is nothing separating us from God any longer. But there can be something separating us from the rest of knowing that I'm still weak, I still sin, I don't think right, I am still flesh and blood. It is part of our human nature to fall short of the things of God. But see, God doesn't look to our flesh to meet those needs. That law has been fulfilled in Christ. So when Paul, as we started out in 2 Corinthians, when Paul said, you know, "Lord, deliver me from this thorn in my flesh." God didn't say, "Oh, absolutely, I speak a word and that'll go away." You know, it was serving a purpose in Paul's life. The purpose it was serving was to show Paul that God's grace was sufficient for his infirmities. So Paul said, "Therefore, I will rejoice in my infirmities, my inabilities, my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then the power of God is strong and is perfected and works in me." He says, "I will glory in my infirmities." We don't, like in Romans 6, we're not supposed to go out and sin that grace might abound. It's our desire to please God, as Paul talks about. But it's also given us that we might enter into a rest, knowing that God loves us and why. Knowing not to measure ourselves by our weaknesses, our infirmities, not to be ashamed of them before God, but taking them to God, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy. And believe the mercy. God's second priority when it comes to, or Jesus' second priority, is that we would find rest in him. Faith in him. That we as Christians, as believers, would enter into that rest of knowing that God's work in us and in this world is completed in Christ. And though infirmities are around us and abound, they're in us and abound. We don't judge ourselves, our lives, our circumstances, or our futures, or our day to day by our weaknesses and our infirmities. But we judge them by the completed work of God in Christ. And we simply go to God for the grace that is sufficient for all our need, to obtain mercy and help in time of need. As you come and take communion this morning, know that Jesus died that we might have rest, that we might have peace, that we might have life, that we might be whole in spirit and whole in our relationship with God, and that we might have a rest, unlike anything the world has ever known or seen or that we have ever experienced, knowing that God in his grace is able for our every need. May God bless you as you come. Amen.